Welcome to Trinity Life Church Podcast Weekly Sermon. We hope you enjoy listening.
Now, Matt was down to do this one. So actually, I started preparing this for Thursday. Usually, if I'm preaching, I like to start weeks in advance, and I like to be mulling it over and thinking about it and praying about it and stuff. So I've had about 2 days. So I want to thank David Pawson because I think he's amazing, so he has really helped me just put this together at very short notice. So I give a lot of the credit to him. So Amos, who knows who Amos was? Anybody? Matt does. Anybody apart from Matt know who Amos was? Another Matt. He was a farmer, yes. He was a shepherd. John, anything to add to that? No, he's not a prophet, actually. He wasn't a prophet at all, but he was given a prophetic word, and we'll come to that in a bit. But yes, absolutely right. Does anybody know when he was around? Well done. You can all read the thing. Well done for those of you who got good eyes and you can read that. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. So Amos and Hosea, who's there in the pinky purple up the top, they were contemporaries and they were around about the same time, and their books came between Jonah and Nahum. So as you can see, we haven't actually done this in any sort of chronological order. They're all out of order. So Amos was after Jonah, but before Nahum, who we did right at the beginning. So that's where he kind of fell in terms of chronologically. Unfortunately, Jonah was the only one who was successful in getting people's attention. And ironically, he was the only one who upset God, who was upset by God actually doing what not doing what he said he was going to do. If you remember, Jonah was like, how dare you, God? You've done what you said, you've relented from doing what you said you were going to do. Whereas with the other three in this lot, actually God did follow through with what he said he was going to do. So where are we? Let's just have a look at, go on to the next one. Is this working? There we go. So the book of Amos was written to Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. So this was after the kingdoms had divided. So you've got Judah in the south and you've got Israel in the north. And Amos was actually from Judah, but he came and prophesied to the Israelites in the north that they were being really, really bad and that God was going to judge them. So it was to the northern kingdom. It was written around 760 BC. And the theme of the book is that, guys, you need to repent and you need to turn back to God. The backstory is that they were living in a time of peace and prosperity. But as we know, often peace and prosperity leads to moral decline. So that's where they were at. There's no specific New Testament references to Amos, but the theme of Amos runs through the New Testament. It runs through Jesus's ministry, repent and turn to God. The kingdom is coming. You need to listen to what God's saying. Specifically, I was led to 2 Corinthians 5, which I read out this morning in the encounter meeting, where it's about turning back to God. Come back to God. You need to repent. You need to come back to God because there are consequences when we don't do that. So there's lots going on in the 8th century BC. So the ancient civilizations were absolutely booming. It was a time when Rome and Carthage in Greece were both founded, and there was massive rivalry between the two. So there was lots going on as far as that's concerned. There was rivalry between Rome and Carthage, Rome and Greece. Roads were being built, cities were being built. It was massive expansion throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East. What was happening with God at that time? Well, surprise, surprise, he was having problems with his people. So God has this great plan to win the world back to himself through his people. But his people at this point in time were in a complete mess. And actually, they were acting worse than the world around them. God made a simple covenant with his special people. He set them in a prime location to reach the whole world. And he gave them a covenant, obey me and I'll bless you. But if you don't obey me, then you will be cursed more than anybody else. And of course, we know the story, don't we? We know that they didn't obey God. They disobeyed him. They followed their own ways. And by 8 BC, Israel is split. So let's see. I think I've got a timeline. I loved this. I found this on the internet. It's a fantastic picture. I hope you can see it. You might need glasses. I'm all right here. So we've gone through. So does this thing work? The pointy thing. Woohoo! So this is where we are here. So the kingdom divides. So we've had all the patriarchs here, all the way to here. And then we've got Gideon. Then we've got the judges, Gideon, Samson, Samuel. And then here, the people had asked for a king. And so we've had Saul, David, and then we get Solomon, and then the kingdom divides after Solomon, okay? So we get Israel, comes up here, and this is Judah, the line of Judah here. So Israel started off, they didn't have a royal line because the royal line was in Judah. So they didn't have any natural kings, so they created their own. So Jeroboam was the first, then we got Ahab and Jehu, and then Jeroboam the second. That's where we're at now, is Jeroboam the second. You taking this all in, kids? So there is Amos and Hosea just here, and then we've got Uzziah is on the throne in Judah. So that's where we're at currently, and Amos comes into the picture at this point. Okay, so in Israel, there were two places where they had temples. They had a temple in Bethel and a temple in Samaria. The average reign of the kings in the northern kingdom was 3 years. The average reign of the good kings in the south, not the bad kings, but the good kings in the south, was 33 years, which is interesting, isn't it? The bad ones was less, but there we go. So, yes, absolutely. So the north was typically poorer than the south, but as they had this whole time of peace, business began to pick up and the economy grew. The northern kingdom was on trade routes. I think I've got a map coming up next. There we go. So you've got the northern kingdom here, there's Israel, and then you've got all these nations around it, and then Judah in the south down here. Okay, so yeah, the northern kingdom was on the trade routes from Egypt, and so they got into the import and export business. They developed commerce and banks flourished. They were economically doing really, really well. Gross national product went up, and they became very much a consumer society. Luxury goods were everywhere, status symbols, all of that stuff. And the status symbol to have at the time was a second home. Now, that would usually be at like a holiday home or something up in the hills. So it was when it was really hot in the summer, they could go off up into the mountains and they'd have a nice cool place to chill out for the summer. So they became really preoccupied with material things. There was a new aristocracy developed who... Those people who'd got rich quick, they'd managed to invest in real estate. And so businesses were really booming. People were doing really well for themselves. And they had peace. They had peace with all the people around them. And then they had also, this was a generation who had grown up in a time of peace. So they hadn't known war, and it was in a boom time, which, as we know, they then got carried away with themselves, and that took them away from God. Does this sound familiar? To anybody. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? But housing became a problem. And as the rich got richer, the poor got poorer. Again, we're living in a society like that again at the moment, aren't we? The rich obviously got their second homes, but many people didn't even have a home. The middle class disappeared, which is a very dangerous social situation. So the effects of all of this booming caused financial scandals, bribery and corruption was rife, the justice system was corrupt, and so if you had money, you'd be all right, but if you got taken to court and you had no money, you were absolutely stuffed, you had no chance. Immoral activity was rife, alcohol consumption rose, and so there was a lot of mess in society. Peace and prosperity brings a whole load of problems. Religion, surprisingly, was also booming. You might think, well, you know, because of the fact that they're all going off their own way, but actually, it wasn't the religion of their forefathers. There were all kinds of new faiths rose up, New Age, paganism, and particularly the religion was focused on creation rather than the creator. I think I've got a quote. Where are we? Yes. So David Pawson says, when you lose sight of Father God, Mother Nature takes his place. And actually, Mother Earth, instead of Father Earth, was being worshipped. Not Father God, not Father Earth. And actually, immorality, sexual immorality, was seen as worship. So there were male and female temple prostitutes because the worship rite of intercourse was said to bring fertility to the earth. And so, as you can imagine, religion was very popular. And I just think about what's going on in our schools now and what's being taught. Kids are so much more aware of environmental issues than they are of the Bible. You know, I talk to our daughter, 15 years old. If you mention that there are, you know, turtles being caught in plastic in the oceans and things like that, she goes absolutely ballistic. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't care about our environment. Absolutely, we should. But we're more concerned about our creation than our creator, and that's when things start to go wrong. So there was idolatry that led to immorality. In the temple at Bethel, they set up a golden calf. So lots of, you know, stuff that was totally against what God had called them to do. And these things happen gradually over a period of time. It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens over time. And so it's kind of like innocuous. People don't realize where they've got to. And so that's where they'd got to. And so Amos turns up. So as we've learned already, Amos was a poor shepherd. He looked after some sheep. So he had a little flock of sheep, and he was also a sycamore tree farmer. He had a whole plantation of sycamore trees which harvested figs. So they were kind of like the poor man's fig. So he wasn't a rich chap. The prophets had been silenced, and so God raises up a shepherd. The prophets weren't allowed to speak. They had been shut down, as it were. And so God speaks to a little shepherd who's got his ear in the fields. And God comes and he warns people of this impending judgment because of their wicked ways, because they have turned away from him. And the main theme running through the whole book is this recurring sentence. You know, you've done this and you've done this, and I sent this on you, yet you did not return to me. And despite all the things that were happening, all the negative stuff that was going on, God was disciplining them through circumstances and things happening, and yet the people refused to turn back to him. So there were several things that God did or allowed in order to get his people's attention and to cause them to return to worshipping him. The first thing that happens is there's a food shortage. A number of harvests failed over a few years, and then they had a water shortage. Third, there was disease to the crops and the animals. The locusts and the mildew came, and still he says, yet you did not return to me. All of this happened, but it didn't cause you to turn back to me. When a nation experiences trouble, they need to turn to the Lord. That's what our prayer is for our nation. We prayed for that in the encounter meeting this morning, that God, that this nation would turn back to God. Then he sent plagues to the people. He sent raids from the peoples around Israel. And then he set some of the cities on fire. And there were two more disasters still to come. The first verse of Amos, it talks right at the very beginning of chapter 1, the prophecy of Amos 2 years before the earthquake. There was a massive earthquake, hit the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom just after Amos's time. And that was one of the main things. And actually, it was such a big earthquake that Zechariah mentioned it 250 years later. So it was well known and well documented. And then the last thing that happened was exile. The Assyrians then came in and they took over. And they destroyed most of Israel, took the people captive. Anybody who was left, they took them captive. And so they went into exile. So God says, if you're not going to pay attention to me, then you're going to lose your land and you're going to lose your home. And we know that that happened, which is really sad. So Amos 3 verse 7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. God is really merciful. God is just, but he is really merciful. He never does anything without sending a prophet first. He always warns the people. He always lets the people know what he's doing. and he never does it without warning. We have the book of Revelation. We know the end of the story. We've got no excuse. The world has got no excuse to know what's coming because God sent a prophet to let us know what's happening. So we've got no excuse. So as I said at the beginning, God sent two prophets to the northern tribes of Israel. First one was Amos and then Hosea. Now, they were complete opposite ends of the spectrum. Amos was really, really tough. Hosea was really tender. Amos came with accusations. He said, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Hosea came with an appeal to the people. He said, please turn back to the Lord. He demonstrated God's heart to the people. Amos spoke to their minds, but Hosea spoke to their hearts. Amos majored on justice, whereas Hosea majored on mercy. So God was really trying to get through to his people in on whatever level that they were going to listen to him. So, as we said, the year's about 750 BC, and Amos goes from where he lives down in Judah. Where's my map? There we go. So Amos lives, so we've got Jerusalem there. That little bit there, that little spot there is Tekoa. So that's where he was from. It was about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And he goes to, where's Bethel? I'm just trying to see where it is. I think it's that one there. It's around about there anyway. So he goes to Bethel and he stands on the steps of the temple and he starts to preach to the people who are in Israel. So God sent someone from the south to go and speak to the northern kingdoms. Now that speaks to me and tells me that actually there isn't anybody in the north who's actually listening. Because if there was somebody from the north, surely God would have used them to go and tell the people. But he had to raise up a farmer. As we said earlier, he's not a prophet. He's a little shepherd he was a nobody, a complete nobody. And it says, as it says in 1 Corinthians, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, doesn't he? God chose a little shepherd who was from a backwater in Judah, who knew nothing, knew it wasn't anybody special, and yet he was prepared to do what God said. God chose him not because of who he was, but because of who he wasn't, I think. So we're in good company today. Well, I'm in good company today anyway. You know, if it was up to my qualifications or if it was up to who I was or who I could be, there's no way I would be standing here. There's no way I'd be in heaven. I wouldn't get very far. I don't have degrees. I don't have all of those things. So by the world standards, you know, I'm not the person you want to choose. But God will take the foolish things of the world and he will make them into the things that he's created for us to be. So there we go. God chooses nobodies. So look around you. You can all enjoy being a nobody today and know that because God will choose me. So the good thing about that is that then God gets the glory, doesn't he? I don't take any glory for anything. It's all because of what he's done. And that was the same for Amos. So Amos must have had to take quite a bit of courage and he went and he stood on the steps of the temple and he preached judgment, calling them to repent, calling them to turn back of the Lord, which of course then stirred up hostility and he was kicked out and sent back to Jerusalem where he wrote it all down and he sent it back in a letter to them. So chapter 7 gives us a couple of insights into Amos's personal life and what he encountered. And there are two remarkable things that come out of that chapter. Firstly, his praying affected God. And secondly, his preaching angered men. Let's see if I can. So firstly, God showed Amos what he was going to do. Amos had two visions of destruction, the first one being locusts coming and destroying all the crops, and the second one being fire, that God was going to bring fire on the land and destroy the cities. Amos pleaded with the Lord, and he said, please don't do that, God. And God relented, and he said, okay, I won't do that. On both occasions, so the first vision he had, and he said, God, please don't send locusts. And God said, okay, I won't. And then he said, I'm going to send fire. He said, God, please don't do that. Please have mercy on them. And he didn't do it. And then he said, okay, so I'm going to, if they don't return to me, then there will be this earthquake and then there will be, the Assyrians will come in and take over. And actually that is what happened in the end. But it's so important for us to know that our prayers change things. You know, God loves to be involved with us. He wants, it's not about him being remote and off there somewhere. He wants to have that intimate relationship with us, to have a conversation, so that when we talk to him, what the things that we pray, the things that we say affect his heart. They change his heart. He's a just and loving and merciful God, and he wants to interact with us. So God hears our prayers, and our prayers change things. And then secondly, his preaching angered men. If you read through chapter 7, you can see that Amaziah, gets really, really cross. He's the priest in charge at Bethel, and he gets really cross, and he sends words off to Jeroboam and says, do you know what this chap's come in and said? We need to get him sorted out. And he gets really, really angry. Because prophets often bring stuff that's uncomfortable. Prophets see way ahead. They see the future and they live like the future is now. And actually, we're still moving into that place. And it's really hard to live in a place when you've seen what God is doing and you can see what's happening. And then you bring that to the people and they go, oh, no, I don't like any of that. And there's this clash between the two because people don't like change, generally speaking. And so when you can see things, and you bring that, then the people often respond in a negative or can respond in a negative way. And that's what happened to Amos. Amos brings lots of poetic language. So pretty much the whole book is various different preaches which are written in the form of poetry, apart from about one chapter. So he gives different pictures of the different ways that God is going to bring his judgment. In chapter 3, Amos pictures God's judgment as a lion capturing a lamb, and all the shepherd can rescue out of that lamb is a couple of legs or an ear. And he says that's all that's going to be left of this people. It's just going to be bits and pieces. You're not going to have a whole people anymore. They're going to be completely destroyed, and all that will be left is just a handful of stuff, handful of people. And he says, this is what it's going to be like for Israel unless they return to the Lord. So very picture language, lots of different poems in the same book. But they're not light, fluffy poems. They're really, really somber. It's more like a dirge, really, than a nice, jolly thing to read. So very, very somber, heavy going and hard to read. But he also uses repetition. So that quote, yet you did not return to me, is 7 times through the book. He just repeats and repeats and repeats what God's heart is. And he starts out right at the beginning of the book. He judges all the nations around Israel. So there we go. We can go to there. So he starts out and he says, the people of Damascus have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. So you can imagine him standing on the steps in Bethel and going, the people of Damascus have sinned again and again, and I'm not going to let them go unpunished. And then he says what he's going to do to them. And then he goes on, and the people of Philistia have sinned and they again and again, and I'm not going to let them go unpunished. And you can imagine the people of Israel going, yes, they're rubbish. They're really nasty. You know, they've done this to us and that to us, and yeah, they deserve it all. And then he comes to their cousins, and Edom and Ammon and Moab, and you can see that gradually he's working his way in a circle around them, around Israel. And then he comes to his brother Judah in the south, and he says, yeah, they've been really bad and they've done this and they won't go unpunished. And then he goes, and you, Israel, you are so bad, you've done this and this and this. And then he lets rip at Israel, and he kind of lulls them into this false sense of security, I think, where he talks about, you know, he gradually circles in until he gets to the point that he really wants to make about where Israel has gone wrong. And so he's very, very direct about what he says, and he's very just, yeah, he says, I'll go on to the next slide. He says, I will never forget the wicked things you've done. And that's quite something for God to say that to somebody. That's really bad. And he goes on, I, the sovereign Lord, am watching the sinful nation of Israel. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, but I will never completely destroy the family of Israel, says the Lord. For I will shake Israel along with the other nations as a grain is shaken in a sieve, yet not one true kernel will be lost. But all the sinners will die by the sword who say, nothing bad's going to happen to us. That word never, again, is another word he repeats over and over throughout that section. And it's just getting people's attention, really getting them to understand what God's heart is. And, you know, the people were probably, you can see the complacency where he says, you know, people are going along saying, oh, nothing bad's going to happen to us. I'm all right. It'll be fine. I'll be okay. And I feel like that's where we're at in the world today, you know. People are going along quite merrily saying, oh, well, nothing bad's going to happen to us. Everything's fine. Life's okay. But actually, they don't realise the significance of life and the importance of having a relationship with God. And also, you know, God promises that there will be that remnant. He's always said, he says, I'm going to destroy those who go against me, who deliberately turn against me. But he says, yet not one true kernel will be lost. So if there is anyone, and God, it says his spirit looks to and fro throughout the earth to see if there is someone who will follow me, someone who will seek me. And so anybody who's got that heart after God, there's no way he's going to let that go. He will nurture that and he will grow that. And then right at the very end, so you've got this whole 8.5 chapters of Amos, which are really just misery, basically. Just condemning and judgment and all of this horrible stuff that's going to happen. But then he comes to the end of chapter 9 and there's just this tiny little bit right at the very end where he says, I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens, and they will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there in their own land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So despite all of this stuff, that judgment that needs to come because the people are not following God and not going his way. But he says, I will bring them back. For the remnant that still has a heart after me, never again will they be uprooted. And so there's this promise of restoration. There's this promise of the fact that God will still keep a people that has a heart for him. And that highlights God's justice and mercy towards his people. So where does that kind of fit with us? I mean, I think you can see lots of parallels between the world that they lived in and the world that we live in today. Actually, I think even in the last kind of 10, 15 years, you can see the progression is happening in the sense of immorality and liberalism and all of these things that are happening in the world around us, and the exit of God from schools and the exit of God from workplaces and councils, and you know that actually God isn't allowed in those places, and people are just allowed to just go whichever way they want, and you can see that peace and prosperity brings a complete derailment of moral ways and moral society, and also I think it also shows us that God takes his covenant seriously. And that he wants a people who are going to be set apart to him. Everything in, all in, completely given over to God. So coming back to the questions that we had right at the beginning for this whole series, I just wanted to pick up on a couple of those. Because sometimes you can look at God's judgment and you can feel like, oh, I'm condemned, oh, I'm so evil and so mean and so bad, but actually God wants us to be a people who are given over to him, and so he disciplines us, not because he wants to punish us, but because he wants us to walk more closely with him. So I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord at the moment. Do you feel like God is correcting you? Perhaps you can relate to some of the things that the Israelites were being drawn away by. How are you affected by the worldly culture around you? That last question. Am I an agent for positive change in culture, or am I being influenced negatively by a culture that doesn't know God? Does this culture that we live in now influence you to draw closer to God, to pray for our nation, to stand up for justice, to stand up for mercy, to stand up for biblical values, to stand up for Jesus where you are? Do you feel like Amos and the prophets? Or maybe do you feel complacent about things? Do you feel like actually you kind of let things slide a bit? Oh, well, I don't want it, need to worry about that. But maybe God's saying to you today, actually, that thing, I want to deal with that. How is God stirring your heart, and what is he asking you to do in this day and in this time?